lesson two of our journey to wholeness or completeness. And just a real quick recap, every single topic that we bring up in this series is just about inexhaustible, certainly in an hour or two. So obviously we're not covering all of the different facets of each thing, but we're just, when we define wholeness, and we could stay on that for a while, but the best way that we put it was a completed Christian cannot be defeated. And you could teach on that right there. Does not mean a completed Christian won't have problems. You're going to have a lot of problems. That's how you get tested. You know God's real. And your attitude, a whole Christian, your attitude becomes humble. Now, humble in the Bible, Moses was the humblest man. Humility means, humble means power under control. It does not mean weakness nor false humility. I was talking to Chad last night, and he's staying with us, and he's down for a ministerial conference we'll be attending some of the services in. And Moses, I don't know how many of you men have ever been confrontational, but I certainly didn't have the grit that Moses had. He was trained in warfare. He ran six men off at a well. One man against six, that's a pretty big deal. So, but yet he was the humblest man. He was power under control. So a completed Christian, his attitude becomes power under control, humble, while inwardly fearless. And your continued source of joy is not predicated on the current predicament. And a whole Christian, your commitment is constant. It has nothing to do with the circumstances that are going on in your life, whether you've been dealt a bad hand that week, that month, that year, or not. And a completed whole Christian has a sound mind, and they're moderate in all things pertaining to the flesh. And that's quite a statement. You know, if I were going to say what I think the perfect Christian would be, or what I would become if I were the perfect Christian, is the fact that my body doesn't tell me what to do, when to eat, and all these things, but rather your spirit man is in control of your flesh. And of course, this is what fasting does. You find out how your flesh really rules your spirit man. So what we did in lesson one, when we do this recap, is, and these are my opinions from 30 some years of ministry and serving, and it doesn't make them right. So if you disagree, I'm probably wrong and you're still saved, okay? But these are from my life's observations and study of the word. I have identified 10 categories that I think I have observed that keep Christians from moving on to completion. And what we found very amazing was that the first seven religious barriers, and we're talking about on our journey to wholeness, the barriers were, number one, created by religion. Religion means it's a history of Christ. It's not a relationship with Christ. But legalism can be, legalism is only constructed through religion. Spiritualism, when we define these, then works mentality, then condemnation, denominationalism, doctrines of men, and ecclesiastical control. And then we came to the knowledge that you can really put, now we're dealing with the other major strongholds and barriers to keep us from moving on, and that is the sensual barriers, of which there are three, and they are the traps that gratify the appetites of the flesh or the carnal mind. And of course, the third one is ego and our problems with ego. So visual feedings, our appetites of the flesh, and egotism are three things that we'll cover last in identifying these 10 barriers. So with that, we want to start today where we left off in lesson one. And I am scrolling to that, and I will be there in just one moment. Forgive me as I move forward on my laptop here. Okay. We stopped here, and it was, I think, a pretty neat a word picture that Christ gave us. Luke chapter 8, certain woman, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Christ's material and spiritual blessings were not what had captured this lady's love. Her knowledge of truly knowing Jesus had captivated her. And as we revisit this, we found out that when we look at the scripture of Mary going to the grave of Jesus early on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, it gives us true insight into what Christ wanted us to learn about his ministry and what a true relationship with the Master is. And it's hard for us when we're brought up in a religious setting to realize that we can bypass all the trappings of religion, and I am not knocking organized religion in any way, shape, or form. We try to be somewhat organized here. But when we revisit this scripture, when Mary goes to the grave, she turned around, John chapter 20. She saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus until he spoke to her. And once he called her by name, she immediately knew his voice. Knowing his voice proved the personal relationship and history she had with the one who spoke. And this is a huge statement, because when she turned to him and said, "Rabboni," teacher, then what we recognize is one of the major things that the barriers do that we have before mentioned is they stop us from being able to comprehend, in Hebrew, the bat kol, the small, still voice of God. And it is a gentle voice. And I think I've mentioned to you in one of my first journeys into Israel that they asked me if I'd ever been into the desert for any period of time. You know, yeah, in a motorhome with air conditioning and TV, maybe. But what they expressed was, they said, "Well, you know, God talks all the time. But that's why the God of the airways blocks the voice. But you get out in the desert and you can hear his voice. After a while, you empty yourself." And so I need to stay on lesson here. But you think about all the witty inventions of men today and what we're doing with our children. We are really putting in their hands the things that will ever block them from being able to discern the voice of God. One of the ways, and I'm diverging from the topic for a moment, one of the ways you can begin to find out, and this may sound crazy, that you are spiritually attuned is you can begin to pray, believe it or not, before you come to church. when you do that, if God drops certain things in your mind, this is how I learned to do it years ago, and then I would get to church and that's what they would be teaching on, because that's what he's speaking. He doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. And we find it peculiar at times that most of us pastors get together every Sunday across television land and we share notes. Not really, but it's funny, many times you'll say, "Well, I heard pastor preach that," and you go home and that's the topic, not the same scriptures, on TV. Because maybe some of us were spiritual, or maybe it was luck of the draw. God speaks. And so we try to learn to hear his voice. Okay, so, and we covered the scriptures about "my sheep hear my voice." So personal relationship overcomes doubt. Doubt is huge. As you progress, and maybe you already have, I mentioned to Shirley before she came to prayer last night, that I said, "Baby," I said, "you know, if I ever quit going to church or quit God, it's not because I've been drawn away of the lust of the flesh. It's just I don't believe in God anymore." And I don't expect you to understand that unless you have been a devout teacher of the word and someone that's been very instrumental. Your battles come on different mental levels as you progress. I'll just say it like that. So this relationship helps us overcome our doubts. And like the sermon that we had here last Sunday, "I'm okay," when we look at the past of what God's already done, he didn't bring us this far to leave us. But when we talk about doubt, here we have another story about a disciple named Thomas, and he says, "When I see the Lord." Doubt is a very human nature. He says, "I'm not going to believe unless I see." So Jesus shows up, and then of course he goes on and he tells us, hey, you know, blessed are those that haven't seen. And that's us. None of us have seen physically Christ in the flesh. And personal relationships also overcome human failures. So what I'm expressing is that religion generally does not build a sound foundation of the mercy, the grace, the love, the forgiveness, the power. It kind of is doctrines of men. And that's the way I would, and I'm not, don't anyone get me wrong, I'm not saying any denomination is religious and lost out. I'm just saying religion. We have people that have been in this church that are religious. When I started this church years ago, I was probably religious, because that's where most of us start. We have to outgrow it. We get born again, saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, depending on what level you come into this kingdom at. And then being obedient and loving creatures that have been forgiven, we follow the leadership. And generally, it leads us back in to some sorts of bondage. And I do not mean that as a slur, but it's just a truth that I've seen and maybe I've not seen correctly. So personal relationship also overcomes our failures. Peter denied the Lord, and Jesus appears to him and says, you know, I love you. But yet, this personal relationship, and this is when you study the works of Christ, what he really wants with you is he wants the same thing that your friend has with you. He wants a personal relationship. So, into that commercial, let's get into the fourth barrier that can block us from going on to wholeness. Now, last week, and I'm not looking for anyone to say anything, everyone left this room very solemnly. No one came up to me and said, hey, I needed that. And if this isn't helpful, let me know and we'll go on to learning something else. So I hope this is somewhat worthy of your time. The fourth religious barrier that comes across is condemnation. Condemnation means, in the Bible, it means you have been condemned to death. And you'll remember the statement that Jesus Christ made whenever he said, let the dead bury the dead. And it's amazing, we don't realize we're all already dead, we're just waiting to fall over. Just how long is it going to take you to fall over? I think we really realize it. When we get to be your age, I know we realize it, frankly. So, I'm messing with you. But I'm expressing this because, you know, I can throw out this scripture. I mean, let's look at my relationship with Christ. I've been caught in adultery. Now, I haven't. No one ever caught me yet, okay? I'm kidding. So what we see is, we see when they bring the woman to him caught in adultery, she is, what's he say? Neither do I can. I bet you didn't learn that in Sunday school. Or they taught those words to you, but it wasn't the spirit that came afterwards. You failed. We have a very bad habit of not restoring failed humanity while ourselves have hidden strongholds in our lives. And it's very easy for me to forgive in most instances, 99% of the time, because I know how much I need to be forgiven of. All right, so what it means is condemnation biblically means you've been condemned to death. And this, the Bible bears this out, because the wages of a sin, any sin, now there were sins unto death at that moment, which you'll read about, where you'd be stoned, executed, but the wages of sin is death. So if you're found guilty today by a court or a judge, you're going to now be the sentence read. And this is what the judgment seat's for. And the penalty of your condemnation would now be applied. That's what the great white throne of Christ is for. So our journey to wholeness teaching is going to label condemnation as a religious barrier that hinders Christian completeness. And I'm not speaking of one being found guilty by an earthly judge or jury, but this religious barrier of condemnation that I'm speaking of is self-condemnation. Religion tends to heap upon us self-condemnation. Now, don't anyone twist this to mean that we're liberal and greasy grace and anything goes and I'm walking in the Spirit so I'm not condemned. That's not Bible teaching and that's certainly not what we're saying. But self-condemnation kills more Christians probably than sin itself. I'm going to make this statement. I think it's later in my notes. I can't remember. But from my experience, it's easier to hear the... Maybe I should reword that. I have observed it's easier for people to hear the voice of God when they're in sin than it is when they're in religion. You'll have to think about that. So self-condemnation is a very cancerous condition. It stops the process of healthy spiritual growth. Self-condemnation's final stage is hopelessness. That's the enemy concerning one's salvation. And continued hopelessness finally separates you from faith, which obviously is followed by the cancer of a spiritual death. So why would we label this condition of self-condemnation a religious barrier? Well, simply because religion without a relationship with God and his word fuels the condemning, destructive spirit that religion brings in, because the enemy, just remember this, the enemy is involved in religion. And he'll do everything he can to stop you from relationship. Okay? And unfortunately, in the world, when we witness to people, we'll generally hear, well, my mother was very religious. But occasionally, you'll hear someone that has a loving spirit say, Well, my mother had a relationship with God, and there's a difference. So what we see is the people that are fighting the battle against their own condemnation generally have two things in common. Now, once again, you know, I'm no psychologist, and these are my observations after 30 years. I figure I better give them now. I may not live another 30, so maybe 30 years experience is enough to share. So the two battles that they fight is, number one, they tend to quickly remember the judgment sermons and the judgment scriptures. You can get so hooked on this, wanting to condemn yourself, that you'll find yourself enjoying very legalistic preaching. Now, nobody can live up to it. Okay, but you feel like, boy, we had church today. It's not going to change your life, but at least you're going to feel like, I got whipped today so I can make it through another week. You know, it's kind of like self-flagellation. And then the other thing that self-condemnation tends to do is you have or have had a situation which has left you with hidden guilt that you cannot let go of. I probably shouldn't make this statement. One of the hardest things for people to let go of is a sexual encounter, whether it was willingly or unwillingly as a child or an adult. There's something about that sin of the flesh that seems to really instill a self-condemning spirit. We'll go on. So in John chapter 8, when Jesus had lifted up himself and he saw none, and I've mentioned this before, and here was the woman caught in adultery, he says, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "I don't see them any longer. They've walked away." He just finished writing their names in the dust. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." But he doesn't stop there, and that's what we have to remember. He says, "Go and sin no more." That is relationship. And I am sure this woman became a follower of Christ, and it was the love that was extended that allows us to go and sin no more. I've said this before, and it needs to be understood and not twisted. You will find that once you give yourself permission to sin, you will not want to sin. It's kind of like saying, "I'll never do that again," which means I'm going to do this again. Okay, so yeah, if you're trying to break a habit in your own power, say, "I'm not going to do this for the next hour," and then the next hour. But anyway, let's go on. So those who are trapped in self-condemnation's prison, they immediately dismiss this scripture that I just read. "Neither do I condemn you." Immediately. If you're someone that's stuck in this trap, immediately say, "Yeah, but the scripture says." "Yeah, but the scripture." And you immediately go to those condemnation scriptures because that's what you've come up under. And therefore, how can you go on to love, peace, joy, and wholeness? You're living a very conditional relationship. So their mind's pulled to the judgment sermons. It's pulled back to the scripture. So even when we read scripture that share with you the forgiveness, Christ came to save. He came to save. Folks, if he didn't come to save, we're wasting our time here. Because anyway, so the Holy Spirit convicts. It does not condemn. Remember that. When you come in contact with legalistic religious people, you'll feel condemned. You won't feel convicted. And there's a difference, okay? So, conviction's going to show you an answer. It's going to show you the love of God. If someone's overtaken in fault, send those that are judgmental. No, send those that are spiritual. Okay, and condemnation is only going to magnify your problem. So we're going to read what the Spirit of God said through Christ. Let's look at this real quickly, and let's see if we can stir up any religious, self-condemning spirits that can't forgive themselves or think God has. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And if any man hear my words," Christ speaking, "and believe not, I judge him not. I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. Beloved," I like this, "if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence toward God." That means you have moved into wholeness. You have moved into completeness. You have moved into an area to where you can forgive yourself. If you can't forgive yourself, let's go back to the lesson we had here last week at our 10:30 service, then your big basket has become the one that you're filling up, and you look down, and rather than seeing the blessings and saying, "I'm okay," you look down and say, "I'm really a mess." And you can't go on like that. You've got to take the things, forgetting those things that are behind. All right. So Romans tells us, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." Actually, that's not true if you attend Huffman Church. we are the ones that justify you. 20% tithe, we can handle it, okay? And I'm joking. But we take on this religious attitude. And because of a great movement that wiped out true Christianity, we took on a priest and a pope and a this and a that and a legalistic system, which I'll get into, an ecclesiastical control, Ephesians 2 and 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us. So the voice of the Spirit of God is usually gentle. And if you're not living in a relationship and fellowship in oneness with God, you can't hear it. But what you do hear is what your legalistic mind has grabbed hold of. And your unforgiveness for yourself and that hidden thing that's had you trapped. And please don't anyone misunderstand, but one of the big barriers to keep people from receiving the gift of God, this immersion of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and my belief is that when that true immersion happens, that power immersion, you'll speak in a language you don't know. It's just the evidence that you have relinquished control, you know, your past thinking for a moment. But and unforgiveness means not only of others, that's huge. You've got to forgive others to receive this gift. You've got to have no ought with anyone. So hear that. And it doesn't matter that they were wrong. You were wrong too, and God forgave you. And the other thing is you can't get out of the legalistic self-condemning spirit. You think you've got to earn it. You can't earn the Holy Spirit, okay? He paid the price for that. All right. So in 1 Kings, we see in chapter 19, verse 12, after the earthquake of fire, but the Lord wasn't in all the commotion. After the fire, he's waiting to hear from God, and he's like, but there was a still small voice. And a lot of times, we think, man, we really had church today. You know, there was a loud noise and demonstrative worship. But sometimes we're just needing to hear that still small voice and not feed our emotional need. We're just needing to hear from God. And so if you're not sensitive, it's possible that you won't detect God's voice. We can quench it, and our spiritual life will be impaired because of it. God's voice of restraint usually will come as a still small voice. I want to make a controversial statement. When we are shrouded in guilt, legalism, and other religious barriers that we're about to cover, those religious barriers make it harder for the believer to hear from God than somebody who's not religious and they're just trapped in sin and knows they're in sin. Because the way our mind works is we are computerizing or analyzing all the things we've done wrong, because even though God says, I've forgiven you, I've forgiven you, I've forgiven you, we haven't forgotten, and we are condemning ourselves. And this overpowers faith, and it blocks us from being able to hear. You know, the first thing your faith needs to be in is the blood of Jesus Christ. Right. It either washes away all my sin, or I'm pretty well in trouble. How about you? Okay, so the next barrier I want to look at, barrier number 5 of the 7 religious ones, is denominationalism. I am not against, and nor is this church against, denominations. Please don't anyone take it like that. I'm just using it as a word to describe a barrier that I believe I've observed to spirituality of a relationship. I'm going to define my word using denominationalism as a class of people that are distinguished by a specific name. And have you ever noticed when you speak to people, they'll say, oh, I am a rutabaga. And the other one says, well, I am from the avocado, and everyone has a name associated with what they are. Now, let's look at something for a moment. Why would I say this is a religious barrier? Because you're identifying yourself with something that has absolutely no relationship that can save you.
Right.
At all. There's only one name. Okay, so let's go on. So in 1 Corinthians, all the things that you'll find that we are covering this morning are things that have been covered for 2,000 years and longer. Paul had to cover this denominationalism even back whenever there was just one synagogue in every town. They didn't have one on every corner. And here's what he says. So he comes in and he's trying to correct, and he says, this religious spirit that's come in, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and there shouldn't be division among you. The first thing that you see is denominationalism divides. It's the biggest divisive spirit going in America, period. And it blocks a true loving relationship, because its trappings cause us to have somewhat of a suspicious nature against anyone that doesn't belong to the church of the rutabaga or whatever one we go to. And we almost can't totally fellowship them because, after all, they aren't a rutabaga, okay? So let's go on. So he says that there be no division, but perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it's been declared unto me that my brethren, by them, which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that every one of you says, well, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. Another says, I'm of Cephas. And some say, well, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So it's interesting that when the Reformation movement came, the great Christian reformer Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, saw what was going on. And he is recorded as making this statement. He firmly advocated and believed that believers should only be called by the name Christian or evangelical, and these are the only two acceptable names for a believer in Christ. You say, well, you follow me. Denominationalism divides. Now, denominationalism can severely separate believers who are all in the denomination of Christianity. Now, I've already given us in the prior lesson that we are not here to ordain incorrect teachings, false teachings, teachings that have not come into maturity yet. That's not what we're saying. I know a lot more about the Bible today than I did 36 years ago. I'm no more saved. We all should speak the truth, live the truth, walk it in love until we all come into the unity of the truth. There's just one truth. There's just one Lord. There's just one faith. There's just one baptism. So this morning, I would venture to say 90% of us in this room started out either as Catholics or as Baptists. That's where we started. Thank God you started. And you're on your journey. The thing that's scary is when people get stuck. Churches get stuck. Pastors get stuck. Okay. So the mature Christian solution to overcoming denominationalism, I believe, if we use the scriptures in Ephesians 4 and 12, it's given to us for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into, I think I just said this, the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, into the unity of the faith. There's just one faith. And to a perfect man, once again, a mature man. Perfection, your definition, my definition, as we've been taught it, does not exist. It's maturity. When I make a mistake, I recognize it. I try to make it right, but I'm old enough to know what's right and wrong now. Okay, so, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is the ordinate. This is what we are to try to attain, to move continually. We've just come through the door once we accept Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. We're carried about with every teaching by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, I do not believe that we have any pastors in our denominations that are trying to deceive. There may be some. They're just teaching what they've been taught. They went to seminary and they were taught this, and that's religious, and that's what they teach. You cannot teach a relationship. You have to develop the relationship. We can only allow you to see the difference that there is a relationship that the word is referring to, not a religion. So notice it does not say bashing other Christian believers' doctrines. It says speak the truth in love. Sow the seed. Live the witness of maturity in Christ. So remember, it is a love walk and it's also a truth walk. Don't talk it. Walk it. The sixth barrier of religion, and I could spend a lot more time on these, but as we go through the lessons, we will refer back. The sixth barrier of religion is doctrines of men. And this is huge. It's so big that we could all tell our stories, okay? And what's hilarious is these doctrines of men turn into traditions. And you've sure heard this, but I'll use it anyway. Sally was grown, and her mom comes over for one of the first times Sally's and her husband have ever prepared Thanksgiving dinner. And Sally's got a ham, and she cuts the two ends off the pressed ham and puts it in a pan. And Her mom says, "Sally, why are you doing that?" And Sally says, "Well, Mom, you did that all the years I watched you for Thanksgiving." She says, "Yeah, I never had a pan big enough to fit the ham in." But it becomes, we watch something and we just fall into it. When you go to Israel or New York, you'll see these Jews that wear the big furry hats and the long black coats. As you learn Judaism, it has just as many messy up portions as Christianity does. Those guys do that. It dates way back hundreds of years to the rabbi dressed like that, so they think that's holiness. That's the way they're supposed to. It has nothing to do with the Word of God.
Right.
But yet they think you're probably not all right because you don't have on the big furry hat and the long black coat. You can take that over into churches of the rutabaga here in the States or the jalapeno or whatever that believe you got to look like this or you can't do that, you can't do that. Where, if it's not in the 613 laws, don't try to apply it. You're creating something God never created. Religion. Doctrines of men is the sixth barrier. So, you know, what you're going to find out is I always come back, there's only two solutions. Speaking to Him, prayer, and knowing His Word. That is how you guard against barriers. That is also how you empower yourself by the washing of the mind with the Word of God that increases our faith to believe. So, doctrines of men, Matthew 15:8-9. "This people draw nigh to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart's far from me." That's religion. That is religion in a nutshell. And I do not believe most people want to live there. I don't think they know there's a truth. This is one of the things the baptism of the Holy Spirit does for you. When you have this miraculous encounter and you walk away and you know, wow, I didn't do that, then you're like, it does things. All right. So, honoring you with your mouth, that's religion. But their heart's far from. "In vain," Christ speaking, "they worship me." That's a bold statement, isn't it? "Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And it is incredible that usually falls into denominationalism or cults. It's doctrines that are... Colossians 2:21. "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all are to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men." This has been around a long time. Why do we want to waste time with the doctrines of men when we don't even know the Word of God? Because that's what we're taught to do. Hand me the knife. I need to slice the ends of this ham off. Okay, so simply put, doctrines of men are the teachings that turn others from the truth of the Scripture. And Titus 1:14, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men that turn such from the truth." So what are some doctrines of men that have infiltrated the church today? Oh, wow. We could go quite a while on that, couldn't we? And if you don't know the Word and you're religious, you obey them. Legalism, spiritualism, works, denominationalism, ecclesiastical control, traditions becoming equal to Scripture. The list goes on and on. We can't cover them again. But once again, the solution of the trap of doctrines of men is to search and understand the Scripture. You'll never get around that. So our seventh religious barrier, and it looks like we're going to have time to get this in, is ecclesiastical control. And I'm not trying to be offensive. I despise a spirit of control and manipulation. I'm not rebellious. I just don't come around it. Matthew 23:9. "Call no man father on the earth." Now that's just the words of Jesus. Call no man. We're talking about ecclesiastical control. We've been talking about the barrier of religion. 1 billion people on the earth that are Christians apparently have not read this verse and the teachings of Christ today. Father Carlo performed my and my wife's wedding almost 43 years ago. He was replaced by Father Joseph. They answered to the one that had all the answers. And his headquarters was located in a city on seven hills. And I am not knocking anyone in that. But ecclesiastical control blocks you from ever having relationship with anything other than the church. I mean, the Bible goes on to say they'll have t- tell you to abstain from meat. They'll wear long robes. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Let's go on. So ecclesiastical control is accomplished when our final authority on the matter is the church, the denomination, or our pastor or an earthly priest. Control is accomplished using unbiblical rules of men, misuse of scripture on novices of the word, and separating the flock from other believers. It's exactly how it's done, in a few terms. It's actually a cult. Ecclesiastic control. And when we look at the purpose of it, it always has one purpose. So this completes the seven traps of religion that stunt and stop spiritual wholeness. We are not... people that are stuck in these have either never been led or taught the basis of the Christian faith. The two keys that open the door to wholeness, as we defined it earlier in the lesson, that open the door to wholeness in Christ, it's always the same thing we're going to tell you. It's relationship with the person of Christ and the working knowledge of His Word. Now, both of these require devotion to develop them. And devotion means time, means practice. So I hope something said. We have identified the seven religious barriers, and what we will do in the next lesson is we will identify the three barriers of this vessel we run around in, the flesh, the spirit, the soul, the mind, the ego, and then we get into how to overcome these traps and how to move on to wholeness and completeness. Because I'm going to tell you, wholeness and completeness does not make you a better person to manage your checkbook. Wholeness and completeness does not remove the problems from your life. Wholeness and completeness lets you not condemn yourself and say, wow, I can do better next time. And you're continually moving forward in every area of your life to be brought into the image of Christ, to where you're in control of all the appetites of the flesh, ouch, where you're in control of ego, where you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. But more importantly, the self-gratification point of moving on to wholeness is, I always say it like this, I now control what goes in my pickup truck bed. I don't let anyone load my truck. I decide what goes in it. You say this, and it's negative or it's hurtful or it's whatever. I'm like, okay, I'm not pulling that around with me. And it allows you to become bulletproof. It does not mean that you becomes arrogant and you think you can do no wrong. It's that you've moved into knowing what's right and what's wrong, and understanding that in staying within the confines of walking in the Word, that there is the right doing that causes you to have peace even in the prison, that causes you to have peace even when your children are facing prison, that causes you to have peace even when your mate's going crazy. It brings about a joy that it's the joy that He left. It's never been called our joy. It's His joy. So it really, it scientifically speaking, it keeps the endorphins that are supposed to be working in a Christian's life spiritually. It's why they were put here. It's the way that they are released to where you have an inner euphoria. And you still have to go to work. You still have to make the bed. You still have to do all these things. But there becomes a joy in all the things you do because you're beginning to live for Christ and doing it as unto Him and thanking God for Him. And that's the abundant life. The abundant life, looking at a picture last night, a video of a pastor friend of both of ours, just bought a $16 million home for $4 million. And a phenomenal place. He doesn't live in it. He doesn't want to live in it. It's just he'll make money, but he uses it to help other people. Great man. He's been very, very successful in every endeavor of his life. And I've counted a privilege to have fellowshipped with him and taken some of our men earlier in church days to have ordained under their ministry. Why is he so successful in all the areas of his life? Chad said it. It's Chad, it's your uncle, and he was raised in that church. Never known the man to hate. Never known the man not to make right what he did wrong. Never known the man to slander and cuss with the mouth. Never known the man to not be a giver. He's lived the principles of Christ. And what religion will do to all of us, and what negativity and allowing these things to come in that keep us from completeness, it will make us so jaded that we will believe everyone's a hypocrite, everyone's a this, everyone's a that, so you can inwardly excuse your own lack of Christian growth. Now that's condemning, and I'll end right there. God bless.